Sure, we open our Bibles again now to Mark chapter 12. This is the last time we'll be opening to Mark chapter 12 in our series through the book of Mark. This whole chapter has been about authority, about who has authority, who has the authority to tell you how to live. Each of the individuals that came to Christ challenging him with questions, thought that they had the authority to run their own lives. And they knew that Christ was claiming that authority. They thought they could counter his claim. And each of those has departed unsuccessful. Christ has won the debates on this day. And now he takes control of the agenda. As he does so, he still has authority in mind. In fact, Mark has reserved three short accounts. We're looking at each of these today. Three short accounts that not only conclude this chapter about authority, but also conclude Christ's public ministry. After this, he's going to withdraw with his disciples for one chapter of teaching, and then begins the account that ended in the crucifixion and resurrection. So in a sense, today, this passage is the culmination of Christ's public ministry. His public ministry, from Mark's perspective, has been all about discipleship. And you see, discipleship is all about who's in charge of you. Are you following Christ, or are you trying to assert your own leadership of your life? And so it's very appropriate that the conclusion of Christ's public ministry is also the conclusion about this chapter that has been all about authority. So expect his word to challenge you on that topic this morning. And that's automatically challenging for all of us. So let's pause to ask for God's help as we open his word together. Father, you know how much we love being in charge, making our own decisions, directing our life down the path that seems that it would please us the most. So, Father, knowing already ahead of time that in this passage of Scripture that your Spirit is going to challenge our thinking about who's in charge, we ask, Father, that you might find us teachable. We would not be among those who approached Christ in the temple that day, outwardly, deliberately challenging his claim to authority. Father, might we, instead of being resistant, help us to be submissive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it's more like two months ago, Jane and I were very happy to see a year-long search for a new home draw to a successful conclusion. In the midst of that search, though, we had one instance of finding a house, looking at the pictures online and thinking and reading the description and thinking, this is going to be the one. This really looks good. It looks like it has what we need. And then we made an appointment, went to see the house, and we found out those photos were deceiving. They made it look like there was a degree of privacy in the backyard. We stood on the back porch and watched the cars whizzing by on a busy road. There was no privacy. We even walked through the inside, and what looked like was it was going to be spacious and have the features that we were looking for. It wasn't a match with our plans at all. And that was actually an easy thing. It was easy to look at that and think, no, that's not the one for us. There were some others that were a little more challenging. But the outward appearance of that, as it was made to appear by those photographs, and that I'm convinced was deliberate. That was a skilled photographer who knew what angle that would not show the things that would be less desirable. That was, in a sense, we weren't deceived because they were photos. I don't think they were doctored. We weren't deceived that day. We just weren't being very discerning from the outward appearance. That's the case for us as human beings so often, because we are limited to outward appearance and making assessments. And the assessments that we draw from those appearances of things, those assessments are often wrong to one degree or another. If we only knew more, if we could only see with greater discernment, if we could only see past the outward appearance. The three accounts that Mark uses to conclude Mark chapter 12, in each of these instances, there's an outward appearance. And that outward appearance is what people have to look at. But there's also an inward reality. And in each case, only one person is able to properly, fully, accurately assess the actual condition of that object, of that person, of that circumstance. One person alone can see through and past the outward appearance and draw right conclusions. That one person is Jesus himself. Jesus always knows the truth. He always knows the truth about everything. And these three instances tell us that he knows the truth about three different categories that we find that we suffer with great limitation. But in each of these instances, it's crucial that we know the truth, or that we know someone who does. Jesus here presents himself as the one who knows the truth. He knows the truth about you. He knows the truth about the circumstances that you are facing. He knows the truth about the path ahead for you. And you see, in each of these cases, we have to admit, we don't. There is a degree of ignorance on our part, and it's on the basis of that claim of knowledge, of thorough knowledge, that Jesus here can also claim the authority, the right to lead you. He is the one that you can trust, and there is nobody else. First category, where Jesus knows the truth and we don't, is in verses 35 to 37. Again, this concludes a day of people marching up to Christ thinking that they had a question that he can't answer. Every time they walked away baffled. So after a whole day of questions, now comes the question of the day. Jesus has a question to pose. So he does that in verse 35, as Jesus taught in the temple, and that's a good reminder for us that it was not just the people walking up and the scribes and the religious leaders asking questions. In the meantime, in between questions, he was carrying on his ministry. He was teaching. And now as he seizes control of the circumstance and he's ready to ask a question, while he's teaching then, he said this: how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, in fact, that was not an open question for a dispute. None of the Jews wondered whether or not the Messiah was going to be the son of David. Of course he was. Ever since 2 Samuel chapter 7, when the promise of a coming Messiah narrowed down to the family of a single person. It was in that chapter of Scripture that for the first time, God's people found out that this coming Messiah was not only going to be in the tribe of Judah, he was going to be in the family of David. The prophets repeated that over and over. We have numerous references to the root of Jesse and the son of David who would come. Even the New Testament for us confirms that. Matthew opens the New Testament with one whole chapter of genealogy. What's the point of that? To be able to trace the lineage of the Messiah all the way back to David. David was the crucial element there, because the Messiah must be the son of David. So that makes this a surprising question from Jesus. Why do the scribes say, or how can the scribes say, that the Christ is the son of David? Okay, the fact is, the scripture says he is David's descendant. That's how the scribes can say it. The scribes' expertise was in what the Bible says. And so they had been teaching, and the people had heard, and they knew that there was a biblical basis for it. So what's the point of this question? The point comes in verse 36. And that is that Scripture also has something else to say about the Messiah. Yes, he has to be the son of David, but Christ knows about a verse in Psalm 110, which is not an obscure passage of Scripture. In fact, it is the most quoted Old Testament text in all of the New Testament. In Psalm 110, Christ says that David himself, David, the very one whose Messiah will come from his family, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, and that's a confirmation of the reality of inspiration. David is not guessing something here. He's not writing on his own initiative. What he says in Psalm 110, as what is said in everywhere in Scripture, is in connection with the Holy Spirit. And here's what he declared in that condition. The Lord, and that's a reference to God himself. The Lord, David reports, said something to, from David's perspective, my Lord, my master. Yahweh said something to an individual that David acknowledges as his master. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. See the crucial part of that? Scripture says the Messiah will be David's descendant. But in Psalm 110, it also says the Messiah will be David's superior. This is totally unthinkable from the Jewish standpoint. There is nothing a son or any descendant could ever do that would ever put him in a position of being higher than the father. Cannot happen. Even Jacob, when he suddenly discovered that his son Joseph had been elevated to be the second in command under Pharaoh, when he came to Egypt and saw his son Joseph for the first time in years, dressed in all of the garments that indicated his royal authority, he did not bow down. Joseph was not Jacob's superior. So the question is, how can the Messiah be both the descendant of David and David's superior, David's master, at the same time? Now, no doubt there were scribes still hanging around amidst the crowd that heard Christ pose that question. A passage of scripture they had read numerous times. And at that moment, can you imagine the jaws dropping? We never saw that before. Yes, we know that's what it says, but we never saw that there is an apparent contradiction between that statement and the reality that he is also David's son. And so now they're all wondering, how can that be? How can that be? We've got to interpret this in some way, but we know now that both parts are true because they both come from Scripture. What they are missing, of course, and here is Christ's point, which he alludes to in verse 37. It's clear Christ knows the answer. He doesn't state the conclusion, the necessary conclusion in verse 37. But you see, Mark's readers know the answer. Mark has already introduced Jesus as far more than just a mere human being. In fact, he opened his book. Mark opened this gospel by having God himself declare from heaven at the baptism of Jesus, "This is my beloved son." So as the readers of this gospel, we already know. And the people listening to Christ that day also should have known. They know about the miracles he's performed. They have heard him teach. They have heard him refute. By this time, he's already raised Lazarus from the dead. They should have drawn the right conclusion. And it would have provided the answer. How can he be both David's descendant and David's superior? There's got to be another factor that we have to consider here. That factor is he is also the Son of God. Now, why is that significant in this context? In fact, you see that Jesus didn't just pick a random passage of Scripture. It's not just that the Lord said to my Lord, but what did the Lord say to David's master? He said, "Sit at my right hand, a place of honor, the place of authority, until I put your enemies under your feet." There is the promise of universal sovereignty. There is the place of universal authority over everything. And all of that for the Messiah. Because he is both the Son of God, Son of David and the Son of God. Both of those confirm this individual has full authority to tell everybody how to live, what to do. What path to follow? He is both God and man. He is God and he is Lord. Jesus, you see, knows the truth about Messiah. And he also knows and has been proving throughout his earthly ministry, he is qualified to lead. Now the crowd, Mark reports, heard him gladly. The crowd has no clue the answer to this question. It's not that they have figured it out. It's that they are glad to know that somebody knows. Looking at the expressions of the scribes among them, they knew they didn't understand this. They are baffled. But this man, Jesus, this teacher, he knows the answer. See, that's a point of joy for us. A point of joy to know that for things that baffle us, he knows. He knows. Okay, we want the one who knows leading us. There's where we get confidence. Jesus knows way, way more than you do. So already this passage is a call to submit to his authority, to confess his ability to lead you, to lead you the right way, to accept his authority to direct your life. Now, Jesus knows his own role perfectly. He is the Messiah. He knows what that means about his identity. He knows what that means about his destiny as well. And he is following the leadership of his Father to complete that destiny. He knows his role perfectly. But he also knows some other things. Now Mark directs our attention to a different category. Jesus also knows the truth about people. To make that more personal, he knows the truth about you. He knows everything about you. And as you are probably willing to admit, that includes some good things and some things not so good. He knows both parts. What he knows specifically, keep in mind the context here. We had just had the lesson on the greatest commandment, which comes in two parts. Love God more than anything, and love others, love people, as much as you love yourself. What God knows is that we're struggling with both of those. He can summarize all of our obligations under two categories, and we can't get either one of them right. We're still having a hard time with that, and he knows. Now, verse 38, he's still teaching, and in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes." Now, he's identifying the scribes again. The scribes are one of the links to this whole context. It was a scribe that asked him the last question. And now and he said in the previous question that he asked, how is it that the scribes can say this? And now he has something else to say about scribes. Now, in Jewish society, we have to understand scribes were not bad people. In fact, scribes were among the best people that they knew. Scribes were like the epitome of spirituality. They typically were not in the same category as the Sadducees. The Sadducees were in the wealthy, elite category. The Sadducees controlled the priesthood. And so they just developed great wealth, and that was their circle of influence. For the scribes, their claim to fame was their knowledge of God's word. They spent their time reading and copying and teaching God's word. And along with that went their commitment to obey God's word as best as they could, humanly speaking. They were very closely associated with the Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees often paired together in the gospel accounts. So now he's focusing on the scribes, not as the dregs of society, but as the height of society, as the ones that the Jewish people as a whole would look up to and think, "Wow, I wish I could live like that. I wish I could be good like that." So I think he's picking on the scribes here, almost as if to say, "Here's the best humanity has to offer. Here's the highest people have achieved in their personal human effort to be good. And there's still a problem. The best human beings can do still falls far short of God's standard because Jesus knows the truth about people. And the truth about people is that they try to portray outward godliness. Everybody wants to be thought of as being good. You may have had the experience in striving to share the gospel with somebody, and you find out that one of the first hurdles is that people really aren't very aware of their need for the gospel because they think they're already pretty good. Everybody has a claim, and to some degree, of being good. Well, I hope my good deeds will outweigh my bad ones, and the good Lord will help me and will accept me. Anytime the Lord is called the good Lord, chances are the person speaking doesn't think he's really good, just sort of good, good enough to accept me. Everybody likes to portray, though, this outward godliness. And here's how Christ describes it. In his teaching, he said, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, like to be called with the terminology that would identify their position, whether that would be rabbi and so forth. But they like this," is the point. "They like to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They love personal attention." Oh, those scribes, can you believe that? They like personal attention. Now, you see how this is all of us. Everybody likes personal attention. Everybody likes being told that they are really good. Long robes are looking fine today. Greetings, the places of honor. Everybody loves personal attention. Everybody loves public prominence. Now, I know that there is a degree of shyness in some cases where, oh, no, I don't ever want to be in the limelight. I don't ever want to be up front. But deep down, you wish you could be up front. You wish you could have prominence. This personal desire, this ambition for position and acknowledgement. You know what all that means? We really love ourselves. We really love to be the center of things. It's also a reminder that God does not occupy that position. He is not at the center. He's not the one we love most. We love ourselves more. All right, we're still breaking the first of the great commandments. We're still struggling with that. As much as we try to portray that outward godliness. But what does Jesus know? For the crowd of people who, when they saw the scribes, yeah, but isn't it true? Aren't they really that good? What Jesus knows is no. No, what looks like outward godliness is really an attempt to conceal inward corruption. And he doesn't elaborate on, in Mark's account, he doesn't elaborate on the details of this inward corruption. He just gives one single instance. That one single instance is like the worst possible thing anybody could think of. He says, "who devour widows' houses." Very graphic portrayal here, devouring. It's like they can't wait to get their hands on that property. How did they accomplish that? Could be through a variety of means. Could be through legal maneuvers. Could be through deception of the widow. Could be through tempting the widow to get into debt and then calling for the debt to be paid and then taking the property that was the collateral. all kinds of ways they could have done it. And all of this would have been done under the table, so to speak, so that it was not publicly known that a scribe was the cause of this particular widow's downfall. Widows here in the ancient world, the epitome of vulnerability, helplessness. And the scribes were guilty of devouring widows' houses. Despicable. Who knew? Jesus knew. Jesus knows people. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows that for all the outward claim of love for God, they really love self. And for all the outward claim and an attempt to portray a love for people, that may be the point of the long prayers. For a pretense, they make long prayers. What would they be praying about in this context? Oh, Lord, we pray for the widows. Okay, oh, they must just really love widows. No, it's pretense. They really love self. So people violate the command to love God, and we also violate the command to love people. We're not doing well in either one of those. And Jesus knows that. Hypocrisy is common. There's a desperate need for victory here. There's a desperate need for confession and forgiveness. Because of how Christ closes this statement in verse 40, they will receive greater condemnation. Why greater condemnation? What's the point here? Well, it's those that are better at falsely portraying godliness, who are more interested in looking like they love the Lord and love people than they are in actually doing it. They are in greater danger of condemnation. Okay, once again, that's us. We need some help here. We need help doing what the previous passage in Mark's gospel urged us as being our highest priority. We need some help with this. If the best humanity can achieve is still falling so dismally short, we need help. Who can help? How about the one who knows the truth of what's going on in the heart, in your heart? He's the one that can help. Jesus opened this short paragraph by saying, beware of the scribes. I don't think that means we're to be, ooh, I have to watch out for one of those kind of people. No, really, deep down, he's saying, beware of being a scribe. Beware of living this way. And the reality is, we all are. But let's beware in the sense that I don't want to be like that anymore. I want his help. These hidden ambitions, these secret sins, Christ can help with that. Because he knows the truth about people. And then verses 41 to 44, what does he see? What does Jesus see when he watches people gathering to worship him on the Lord's Day? Does he see what we see? What do we see? I'll tell you what, you look great. You look just fine. You look like everything's in order. You look like you are just intense and worshiping God. It's exactly what you look like. And that's a good thing. I don't want you to look any different than that. But see, that's all I can tell. What does Jesus see? Well, he knows the truth about worship. Verse 41, he first of all, Mark describes for us what we see in worship. He says he sat down opposite the treasury. Now, the treasury was an open area. It's not a separate building. He's in the temple precincts, and that he is here able to sit down opposite the treasury tells us he's now moved from the court of the Gentiles, where he seems to have done most of his teaching, to the court of the women. Now don't let that terminology throw you off. The court of the Gentiles doesn't mean it's reserved only for Gentiles. That was the biggest area. That was where God's people spent most of their time. The court of the Gentiles simply meant it was called that because that's as far as Gentiles could go. But it was for everybody else as well. And so the court of the women, one step beyond that, one barrier, slow barrier beyond that, doesn't mean that's the court where only women go. It's the court where women can go no further. But men are in the court of the women as well. And then there's one more that only the Jewish men could go to. And then, of course, the temple building that only the Levites and the priests could enter. So the court of the women had 13 stations for giving in the offering. 13 different offering boxes. You see, worship in the temple was not a scheduled time. People didn't have to look at their watch and say, oh, I need to get there because the worship service starts now. The worship service was all day long. You would come in and you would participate in the various aspects of worship by moving from place to place. One place was for prayer. Another place would be for discussing God's word and hearing it taught. Another place would be for offering the sacrifices. And then these 13 locations for participating in the offering. So he picked one of those and he sat down and watched. I can't read that without thinking, wow, he watched the offering? Are you supposed to do that? Aren't you supposed to? Okay, well, you know, yes, we're not giving for public display, so, you know, you do try to be discreet. It's okay that it's public because worship is a public thing. But it's okay for Jesus to watch. And that word means more than just a casual glance. Oh, yeah, I see what's happening. No, he's watching. What's he see? He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. What he saw first, as Mark records it, many rich people put in large sums. Okay, that's impressive. Verse 42, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Now, the translation penny doesn't correspond to what we think of as a penny, except, oddly enough, this is describing a copper coin as well. And it was also the copper coin that was the smallest denomination in currency in the Roman world. And it's pretty tiny. I actually have two of these. And I thought about bringing one up, but it was going to be a little too small to appreciate. It would just fit between my fingers. You know what I might do is take a picture of it and show it when I show slides of these last few chapters, which would be probably another month or so. We'll catch up to chapters, I think, 11, 12, and 13, and look at the places where these events took place. And I'll see if I can have that work out to show you a picture of this small widow's mite, as we call it. Worth more than a penny is today our best calculations lead to the conclusion this was probably worth about a dollar or so. So there's the comparison. Many rich people put in large amounts. Just a pure speculation, let's say there were some people putting in $1,000 or more in the treasury. And then this widow comes and she drops in a couple of coins and it's worth about a dollar. Humanly speaking, outward appearance, what are we thinking? Wow, $1,000. Think of what that can accomplish. A dollar? You might as well have kept it. What's that good for? What's God going to do with that? Okay, when you evaluate worship by how it feels, how it seems to us, this is exactly how we evaluate worship. But it used to be we'd evaluate worship, but we wouldn't talk about it that way. In the last 20 years or so, now it becomes something people actually talk about. They talk and as if it's legitimate. We evaluate worship by how it feels to me. Whether I enjoy that, whether I find that impressive, whether I find it entertaining. Is that a very good measure of the quality of worship? Jesus gives us a clear indication that's not very reliable. That seems good to me. No, what does Jesus know about worship? Although people look at the physical value and some seems valuable and some seems worthless, Jesus looks at the spiritual value. As it turns out, in this case, the actual quality is the reverse of what we think. We got this exactly backward. He has a whole different standard. He says, as he called his disciples, he wants his disciples to get this point. He says, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. Okay, that's as much of a jaw-dropping moment as the question that Christ posed earlier. More? It's a dollar. How can that be more than these large amounts of money that we saw people putting in? He explains in verse 44, well, they all contributed out of their abundance. They've got a bunch of money. They have achieved a degree of independence. Independence. Okay, this is mine, and I've got a good amount. And I'd be happy to give some to God. Essentially, what Christ is saying here is they have something to spare. And so they give that to God. But this woman, he says, she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. How does he know that? He knows everything. She's put in everything. She is devoted. She is dependent, as opposed to those who were wealthy who had a sense of independence. So they could spare something for the Lord. She could spare nothing. She did spare nothing. She gave him everything. Now, this is a lesson on giving, but it's really bigger than just the offering. Again, this concludes not just this chapter on authority. This concludes Christ's whole earthly ministry, 12 chapters that have been telling us about discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? It means to follow the Lord. Let him lead. And although this woman could have made a case that I think the Lord has been neglecting me, I don't even know how I'm going to buy lunch this afternoon. She could make that case, but she doesn't feel sorry for herself. She's walking away that day with nothing in her pocket. But there's something in her heart. And that is dependence on the Lord and his leadership and his provision. She is confident she won't go hungry. She trusts the Lord's leadership. You see how that's the appropriate conclusion? That's the culmination of everything that Christ has done and taught in his earthly ministry. It's like in Mark's account, he's saying, now that is what discipleship is about. Christ knows who's a disciple. A number of years ago, I was asked if I would begin leading Journeys of Paul tours. My immediate response was, yes, I'd be happy to do that. And my second thought is, but wait, I've never been there. How do I lead if I don't even have any experience? Well, nobody has any experience, they said, so somebody's got to do it. Okay. And it was okay. It really was, because, of course, there's always a local guide. And that first tour was going really well until we got to Rome, and the local guide announced to us that the local rules required that she take a 2.5-hour lunch break. I was a little skeptical about that, but she said, no, this is the way it is here in Rome. I had never been there. Okay, I found out later. That's not true. She was supposed to stay with us. But she said, the bus will drop you all off at this area, and you just find a restaurant, and I'll be back in 2.5 hours. I thought, 2.5 hours? We could eat lunch in 20 minutes. What should we see? What's in this neighborhood? What's not on the itinerary? Now we can go find something. And we thought of some things. There are some very important places, and we had time to get there and then get to the next stop before she was done with her lunch. But now we didn't have a local guide to lead us. I thought, I had a map. I said, I think I can find it. And one of the men in our group had actually been there before. And he also had a map, and it was a better map than I had. And he said, I can find this. I can find this next place. And I thought, okay, you're the leader. You know. So you get to lead us. Everything worked out great. We were thrilled to be able to see what he could take us to. Knowing made all the difference. Christ knows. He knows you. He knows the path ahead. And he presents himself as the one who is qualified to lead you. What he needs in response is someone who will say, I am ready to be led. I turn away from every ambition to make my own choices. I want you to be my Lord. Let's bow for prayer. With our heads bowed, will you tell the Lord that you're ready for him to lead? You might also need to ask his forgiveness for resisting that leadership in the past. But he'll forgive, and he'll lead you. Father, we thank you for giving us such a Savior. not just qualified to die in our place, but fully qualified to lead us every day. Father, forgive us for our stubbornness, our willfulness, our insistence that we know better than you do. Father, would you replace that with an open, full, complete surrender to the one who really knows best? For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.